What amazes me is that the French media just reports what happened. They don't give their interpretations. They don't give a spin. They report what happened. And they don't have the bitterness that we have. Part of it is because despite the bad things that the French Revolution brought about, there were some lingering good effects from the French Revolution. And that is liberty. The concept of liberty is embedded in French people's mind, that we're free. And they have the impression that the government is to serve us, not vice versa. So the French, they can drive you crazy. They whine, they complain, they demonstrate all the time.
But they're not rioting.
But they're not rioting.
Anymore.
All it took was a couple of...
Laser.
A couple of Matt Dillon type approaches. And they stop the rioting. One reason that they don't have this polarization that we have, that there are six major political parties, and every one of them have between 15 and 18% of the electorate. Whenever you have such a spectrum like that, you don't have the bitterness. This is study number 16 in the Book of Mark, and the theme of the Book of Mark is expressed by Jesus himself, who said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life in exchange for the many." We have to keep reading that because that's so counterintuitive. What's intuitive is that, well, I need to serve him. But let me remind everybody, when you serve somebody, you do something for them that they can't do. So the whole concept of our serving God is preposterous. He has to serve us. What's really amazing is that he's willing to. He has what we need, and he is willing to be our servant. He's God. We are fallen human beings, and yet he is willing to be our servant. And the ultimate way he served us was to bring us salvation, to give us the certainty of eternal life. That's the best way he served us. And the way he brought eternal life to us is miraculous, because we were dead. We were spiritually dead. And God came calling to us because he wanted a relationship. It's not that we didn't understand him. We didn't hear him. We were dead. Spiritual messages didn't go through. But Jesus served us by sending his Holy Spirit to us at some point in our lives, and he woke us up. He woke us up spiritually. And then Holy Spirit, somehow through another person, through the Bible itself, somehow you and I heard the good news that Jesus Christ is willing to take our identity upon himself. That's why it says he gave his life in exchange for the many. In exchange for means substitution. We deserved to be separated from God for all eternity. Jesus said, "I will take that punishment for you. I will serve you." But to go to heaven, you don't just need the absence of sin. You need positive righteousness to go to heaven. Jesus said, "I'll serve you in that area too. I'll take your sins and I will give you my perfect life. Here it is. Here's my life. It's perfect. It's yours. In exchange for my crummy life." That's how he came to serve us. And what's really amazing, this is in exchange for the many. It's not for everybody. Now, the whole world, everybody's eligible. And God offers the cross to any human being who's ever lived. Most people don't accept it. And which is remarkable. It's amazing that anybody will go to hell. It's ridiculous that anybody would go to hell. And how ironic, most will. We take the Bible at face value, a small remnant of people will go to heaven. And that means by far the majority of people just reject a free gift. They don't accept the offer of having Jesus dying for their sins. They don't accept the offer of having his righteousness placed on your account. And What's amazing is all it takes is a one-time decision to say, yes, I will accept that. I will trust in you as my Savior. You do that one time in your life, you're sealed. Nothing can change it.
But the problem would be that there's so many people that don't get the message. So how?
That's a great question. What about the people who never heard the gospel? And the fact is, there are billions of people who never heard the gospel. Yeah. What about them? Here's the thing. There will be people at the great white throne judgment who never, ever heard the gospel. However, every one of those people, God will look and say, remember when you knew this to be true? Remember when you saw this happen? And that person will have to say yes. God sent information that they rejected. So God may say, I exist. To say the unbelieving scientist says, I don't believe there's a God. God says, look at the sun, moon, and stars. Look at the way the planets move together. Look at life. How did all this evolve from single cells to magnificent creations that reproduce each other? Person knows there's a God, but he rejects that. So God doesn't send him the gospel necessarily because he's already rejected what he did know. So there will be nobody, there will be people who've never heard the gospel, but there will be nobody at the great white throne who never heard something they didn't reject. Well, every passage in the book of Mark, every story, presents a different way that Jesus came to serve us. And again, Mark presents Jesus as a servant, basically using stories. We've seen these are very brief stories. They're presented rapid fire, using Mark's word immediately. And as we've been seeing, when we read these stories, we're tempted to say, great story, next. Great story, next. We've been seeing there's a lot more to these stories than what's on the surface. And that's because Mark gives little details. He uses carefully chosen words and expressions. And what I like is, fortunately it's lost in translation, Mark got these stories from Peter. And Peter would relay the stories using the present tense. Unfortunately, the modern biblical editors changed those present tenses to past, and it took away some of the vivid spontaneity of the stories. So instead of saying, and they lowered a gentleman down from the roof, Peter, what we read is, so they're up on the roof and they let this guy down, and Jesus stands up and he says, look at this guy. See, that makes it more alive. Well, every story has tension and drama, and that's because, you see, Peter was a great storyteller, and Mark was a great writer. So with that combination, every story we've seen has tension and drama in it. And the reason for tension and drama is that Jesus steps into that situation of tension and drama and resolves it. That's why they're great storytellers. He steps in, does whatever's needed. Now, chapter 5, today, we come to a story, and it's a very famous story. This is a story of Jesus casting out demons from a man who was, we would look at him and say he was absolutely crazy, full of demons. Obviously, there's tension and drama. So, one of the things we need to see about this story, and we all know the story, is that there are three different realms presented in this story. Three different worlds. Three worlds in collision. Let's just go briefly over the story. We're all familiar. Mark 5:1, they come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then verse 2, he gets out of the boat and immediately, there's Mark's word, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit meets him. Let's think about the disciples. What has just happened to them on that Sea of Galilee? They were involved in a storm that almost killed them. They didn't want to go across the other side because that was a wild, uncivilized area. And as soon as they hit the shore, here comes a crazy guy. They're going, oh, this is a great trip. We almost die in the storm to come to crazy land because the guy was obviously crazy. He's an unclean spirit. He had his dwelling in the tombs. They couldn't bind him with chains. This is unbelievable. He went around screaming all the time. Verse 7, he says to God, he says to Jesus, "Don't torment me." What did he mean by that? Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" Verse 9, he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That's kind of interesting. Whenever any believer asks a demon what his name is, he has to answer. I've been in situations where I felt like there was a demon involved in a person around me, and I learned something. You whisper. Whisper so softly that nobody can possibly hear you, but sound comes out because that demon hears you. One time there was a man, by the way, I still work with this man. Years ago, we both worked for a big engineering company. And I felt like there was some demonic hostility there. First, let me tell you what I said was totally, I'm sure it was sinful. I said something that wasn't true. But I said something that nobody could hear, but I knew he would hear if he had a demon. I wasn't sure. I wanted to check it. So I said in a whisper, "I'm going to send you to the pit," which is ridiculous. I in case you don't know, I can't send anybody to the pit. It was a test. He starts running up and down the hall in front of a bunch of people, and he's yelling, "Johnny's going to send me to the pit." There's no way anybody audibly heard that. I said, "I'm going to send you to the pit." He's running around the hall. "Johnny's going to send me to the pit. Johnny's going to send me to the pit." He kept saying it. People started laughing. Finally, he realized what he was saying. So he started, "What have I been saying?" Anyway, he started laughing it off. I still work with the man. No more demonic activity. Anyway, that's just a good rule. If you ever think somebody might be demonically influenced or possessed, try that. We had a friend who was an airline pilot. You don't have to say in Jesus' name, but it helps. When you say it, they know your authority. We had a friend who was an airline pilot who had an attendant who we thought had that issue. I suggested that he whisper something to him, which he did. There's no way anybody heard him, and that a flight attendant started responding normally to him. It's a very good tool, but remember, it has to be audible, because demons can't read our minds. They can't read lips either, I don't think. So it has to be audible, but so quiet that nobody can hear. Well, back to the story. And this is where it gets weird. It's weird at the beginning. It gets even more bizarre because verse 11, there was a herd of swine. Verse 12, the demon says, "Send us into the swine." And Jesus did it. The demons go into the swine. Verse 13, the unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the bank into the sea, and they killed 2,000 of them. In the past, I made a dumb joke, and I said those pigs committed suicide. So I won't say it again.
That is a dumb.
Yeah. And I won't say it again, but I will say this was the first instance of swine diving. Jerry just groaned. And I wouldn't even think about saying anything about deviled ham. That's all of them. So, why in the world would Jesus allow those demons to go into those helpless pigs? Well, the demon leaves the man. All of a sudden, he starts acting normally. And I show you one word, verse 15. See verse 15, Mark 5:15. They come to Jesus. They see the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. It's a very key thing. That man had never sat down probably in years. and run around frantically like an idiot, a crazy person, and he said, the demon then asked, well, can I go with you, Jesus? Mm-hmm. Jesus tells him, no, need to stay where you are and witness. Well, that's the overall story. And as we go through now, we need to identify three different worlds, because we have three different worlds that converge in this story. When I say converge, let me say it more extreme. We have three different worlds that are in collision with each other. Three different realms that are colliding with each other. And we find those three worlds by identifying the different characters in the story. So we're going to go through the story now, identify the characters, and see if we can identify the three worlds that come into convergence, or the three worlds that collide. Mark 4:35, let's back up. We're going to start in Mark 5, but let's back up Mark 4:35. On that day when evening came, he tells them, let's go over to the other side. As soon as he said that, the disciples were full of tension. They were afraid because the other side of Sea of Galilee, that would be the east side, was an unknown area. It was wild. It was pagan. It was dangerous. And the people at that time thought that's where Satan lived. Turns out they weren't far off. Now, let's put things together. Remember, with Mark's stories, you had to put the stories together. They're coming across the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, this huge storm comes up. A brutal one. We saw last time that Satan can produce storms. He can produce bad weather. You think it's an accident? They're going across to Satan's territory where he's had a lock on that civilization for centuries. That's his territory. Here comes Jesus and the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Any doubt why that storm happened? Satan sent that storm to keep Jesus from going over there to his area, the other side of the sea.
Maybe that's why Jesus said, muzzle yourself.
That's why Jesus said, muzzle yourself to the storm. He told the storm, shut up, because he knew who was behind that storm. And he knew very well that Satan sent that storm to keep them from going to the other side, because Satan had a lock on this area. So now we go to chapter 5. They come to the other side of the ocean. They come to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he gets out of the boat, here's that present tense from Peter. He gets out of the boat. Immediately, there's that word from Mark. A man from the tombs with an unclean spirit meets him. He was waiting for him. So that's why I say, put all this together. Satan sent that storm to stop Jesus from coming over there. Because as soon as they hit the shore, here's that crazy guy. Can you imagine the disciples? We didn't even want to come here. We go through that storm, and now here's a wacko. Here's a crazy guy. And this guy was absolutely crazy. Now, what's really interesting, as we've seen, most of the time, Mark's stories are very brief when we compare them to the same stories taught in Matthew and Luke. This is an absolute anomaly. This story we're about to read, it's very unusual because it's the opposite of most. I'll give you an example. Matthew tells this story about the demoniac on the east side of the Sea of Galilee using 130 words. Mark uses 330 words. So for once, it's Mark who gives the more full explanation. And in this passage, we have the most complete picture of demonic possession than anywhere else in the Bible. Verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. A tomb was considered an unclean place because of the dead body in there. Normal people who did not want to hang around tombs. These demoniacs, they liked it there. You know what? They not just that they tolerated it, they liked living among the tombs. Why? Why would that be? Because they like to associate themselves with human beings, with deaths of humans. They hate humans. Demons hate human beings. You know why demons hate human beings so much? There's something they see when a demon sees us. They see the image and likeness of God when they see us. So they hate us. Even the unbeliever has an image and likeness of God. The demons see that and they hate that. And so the most wonderful place for them is to be around the tomb of a dead human being. That's how sick they are.
That image in unbeliever is gone.
Sorry?
Because the image and likeness of God is gone.
Once that person dies, the image and likeness of God is gone. That person is now in Hades. He has no more image and likeness of God, and the demon just loves that. Demon says, I won. I won this little battle. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. They tried regular rope, that wouldn't do it. They used metal chains, that wouldn't do it. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. Shackles are like ankle chains. Chains are the ankles, and shackles are like, what do you call them? Handcuffs. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces. He's tearing apart metal chains. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. This is interesting because it's hard for me to understand how a demon can give added strength to someone. And I don't really think that's what happened. I think what happened is human beings have normal strength that they don't use. And the demon was able to tap into that physical, the flesh, and to use the strength that was already implicit, that was already dormant in the man. The other possibility is he gives extra strength to the human being, which I have a really hard time believing. So I have to believe somehow the demon was able to unlock that strength that was already there. And what a restless life this person had who had the demon. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs. By the way, I take that at face value. I take it as basically all the time he's screaming. And he's running from the tombs to the mountains and cutting himself, gashing himself with stones. The word constantly. He's never stopped. He's always restless, always frantic. You know, I have to stop here and think, this is a human being who was not always like this. At some point in his life, he probably lived in town, lived in a house, normal person, interacted with other people. What happened? Well, at some point in his life, he allowed that demon to enter him. It did not necessarily start with that. But in his life, there was something that he did, some obvious conscious choice that he made that he knew was wrong, that allowed the demons to come in. And see, that's what happens today. There's nobody who is totally innocently possessed by a demon. Then they may not specifically say, I want a demon to possess me, but they have left themselves open in some way. And many people have what they call a familiar spirit. This is somebody who is their friend. They don't see him in the flesh because he's a, quote, spiritual being. But he's their friend, familiar spirit. And they latch on to him. And he does give advice. He gives warmth and companionship. You know what will happen 100% of the time? That demon will turn on the person and start hating them. Catherine?
What do you think about generational curses? Like this man is living in an area that is Satan's playground, and certainly his family was also influenced.
I don't believe in generational curses the way it's taught. I think indirectly what happens. In other words, generational curse basically says if you're born in this area, you're more likely to have a demon than other people who aren't in that generation. Some people say it's actually passed down in their DNA. I've heard that generational curse means, but in an indirect way, it's true. That is that there are some civilizations and cultures that are so anti-God that people are more likely to find a way to invite those demons in. I know one thing, there's a lot of misunderstanding. I've heard people say, be afraid of a Ouija board. Don't be afraid of a Ouija board. Ouija board is just an object. An object cannot be a source of demonic influence. It just absolutely, it doesn't matter what the object is. If it's a material object, it cannot. So a Ouija board in itself, it can't possibly be a channel for demons. However, if somebody's using a Ouija board because they want to contact the spirit world, they'll get contact. But they wouldn't need a Ouija board. So at some point, everybody who's possessed by a demon, and I'll tell you more about the demon possession here shortly, at some point make a willful choice that they know is wrong, and that will invite the demons in. And it doesn't always end this badly, but it frequently does. He'll start as a familiar spirit. The person relies more and more, but that remember that demon hates, he hates that person. And this is what he wants. And it gets so far that it's hard to tell the difference between the host and the demon. I told you before, when I was the executive director of a Christian ministry to international students. We had a lot of students from India who were Hindus. Tell you something, almost every Hindu is demon possessed. Hinduism basically openly worships demons. Hinduism just is mind-boggling. They worship jinns, D-J-I-N-N-S, demons. They have this whole pantheon of gods, and some of them are so bizarre and twisted looking, you can't believe those gods of Hinduism. Mm-hmm. You think they're openly worshiping demons. So anyway, my friend with the Assembly of God was involved in a lot of exorcisms. I was there for some. And what was frightening at first, then I got used to it, was that the host would be talking, the human being would be talking, at the same time there's another voice growling below, coming from him. Now, I don't know about you, that just didn't seem normal to me. And pretty much the screaming now is out of control. He's gashing himself with stones, and that host now is more and more subdued. He's in there somewhere. I'm talking about the original human. But really, the demon has totally possessed the human being now. We talk about demon possession, we mean take over their personality, take over their what they see, what they say, what they do. That's to be possessed. Now, there are two kinds of demon possessions, but I want you to hold that thought. So here's this crazy man. Now, again, think about the disciples. We've just gone through the storm. We didn't want to do this anyway, and now look where we are. And they thought, this is Satan's house. Yeah, and there's one of his boys. What's really interesting, verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance. You would almost think somebody was waiting for him. Let me say it again. Somebody was waiting for him. Obviously, Satan sent word. They survived the storm, but here he comes. So they watched him coming. By the way, we know from the other accounts there was more than one demoniac. Mark's focusing on one. So now here's Peter's account. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he runs up and he bows down before him. We think, well, at least he's honoring him. No. That word bows down is a very unusual word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it happens to be in the book of Mark. It's not the normal word for bowing down in honor. We see that word in Mark 15:19. This is the Roman soldiers beating on Jesus. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing, there we go, before him. It's a mockery. They're bowing before him and mocking him. Like, oh, right. Hello, blessed one. Ha, 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 ha. See, at this point, they think they're going to overwhelm Jesus. Shouting with a loud voice, he's full of confidence. He says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus? What business do we have with each other?" is a Semitic idiom. It just means, why are you getting involved in my business, jerk boy? But then he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Why is he calling that? You know why he says his name? Because there was a feeling, and you know what? It was not totally inaccurate. That if you say the name of a person, you have control. And you know what? In the spiritual realm, that's true. If you happen to know somebody who has a demon, and if you find out that demon's name, you can control him. Say the demon's name. There's one named Azel, who is over international students. He's a high-ranking demon. People who know his name, you just say, "Name is Azel," and that infuriates him because it shuts off his power. So this guy thought it would work the same for Jesus. So he said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God," thinking, "I've named you, I'll control you." Well, it didn't work. But then he says, and by the way, I think he saw right away it didn't work. "Jesus, Son of the Most High God," he expected Jesus to back off and cool it. Jesus did not. So now the guy changes his tune. And instead of trying to outforce him by calling him by his name, he says, "I implore you." That means I beg you by God. Don't torment me. Think how many human beings don't pray, and here's a demon praying. "Don't torment me." Which just shows how ignorant demons are. And actually, it shows how ignorant human beings are, too. We human beings and demons both think that hell is going to be a place where God is tormenting people. I've heard many Christians say that. Heaven's a place where God punishes people. You know why that would be wrong? You know what would be wrong for God to punish people in hell? It'd be morally wrong. Do you know why? Here's why. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is separation. That means once you are separated from God, you've paid your wages. So for God to go to people in hell and punish them would be a double punishment. They've already paid their debt. It doesn't say the wages of sin is separation and additional torment in hell. The wages of sin is separation, period. Once they've paid the debt, they're in hell. God has no problem with them. I guess the only good thing you can say about someone in hell is that God has no problem with them. Their sin is paid. They owe him nothing. He has no problem. He's not angry with them. But back to the story. Human beings are not going to be tormented in hell, and neither are demons. But there will be torment. Self-inflicted. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." By the way, not a literal fire and brimstone lake. That was the garbage dump there in the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem. And it was called the Lake of Fire and Brimstone. It was a trash heap where the beast and the false prophet, that's the Antichrist and the false Messiah, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. "Will be tormented" is the middle voice. And that means it is self-inflicted. So for him to say, "Don't torment me," Jesus would say, "I'm not tormenting you now. I'm never going to torment you. But torment yourself." Verse 8, it's not he'd been saying to him. He just says, he told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Didn't have to keep saying it. Just say it one time. Come out. One time. By the way, that's true for any of us. We can cast a demon out of anybody by just saying, "Come out of the man." If you want to quit, just say, "In Jesus' name, come out of that man." Now, you better give him the gospel. Because as soon as you leave, that demon will come right back. But when you say one time, "Come out," you don't have to have these long incantations, these long ceremonies to cast a demon out. "In Jesus' name, come out." And they'll come out immediately. And now Jesus says, "What's your name?" Jesus knows how to work it. Well, now the guy says, "My name is Legion." Okay, he had to say that. I don't understand the mechanics of it, but when Jesus orders the demon to say his name, that demon absolutely has to say his name. My question is, why did he add, "For we are many"? He knew that Jesus knew what the word legion meant. meant a huge bunch of soldiers, maybe 2,000 to 6,000 soldiers, not exactly sure. He knew that Jesus knew what that word meant. Why did he say, for we are many? We know why he said, my name is Legion. Jesus ordered him to. I'll tell you why he said, for we are many. Believe it or not, he thinks he can intimidate Jesus. It's not just me. It's not just me. There's a whole bunch of us in here. See, he's really thinking he can overwhelm him. Now let's pause for a minute and think. We're going to identify these three worlds that are in collision. Three worlds that are colliding. And the way we identify the three worlds is by identifying the characters. So far, what do we have? We have Jesus and the disciples. That's one set of characters. Now, the second character is that demoniac. And actually, there were others. So, first world is Jesus and his disciples. Second world is the demoniac and the others. Hold on, there's going to be a third. Now, verse 10, this demon began to implore Jesus not to send them out of the country. See, demons find a specific place and they like it. Demons like a place a little bit isolated, but they want to be in a certain place and they don't want to keep wandering around. By the way, they liked being in a culture where there was no gospel. They liked living in the tomb, scaring people. He said, don't send us out of this country. Now, there happened to be some swine feeding nearby. This was pagan territory. Jews did not keep pigs. The demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. Permission. Now, what's interesting is, why would God allow that to happen to pigs? Well, first, let me tell you, that's the best thing that ever happened to those pigs. They immediately went to heaven, and they were glorified, and they weren't nasty pigs anymore. Although that's not fair. I understand pigs are very clean. That's what I've been told. I've seen them wallow in the mud, so I have a hard time buying that completely.
They got skin trouble.
Skin trouble. Or they have eczema. Maybe they have pigsema. I tell you why Jesus let this happen. He wanted people to see what happens when demons go into pigs. In other words, well, let's see what happened. The unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea.
2,000 demons?
2,000 pigs.
But
that means there were at least 2,000 demons.
That would be legion. Isn't that a legion, 2,000?
Well, legion could be 2,000 to 6,000. So a legion is not a fixed number. It means a whole lot. Jesus wanted people to see how many demons were in that man. There were at least 2,000 of them. Also, Jesus wanted to show what intention those demons had with human beings. In other words, you see what happened when the demons entered the pigs? They all died. That's what demons want from human beings. Dale?
Did the pigs commit suicide, or did the demons destroy them?
Did the pigs commit suicide, or did the demons do it to them? I think here's what happened. I think it was intentional on the part of the pigs. And it was an object lesson. Even pigs can't stand demons, but human beings can. To show how low human beings are. Human beings can accommodate demons, even pigs cannot. A pig would rather die than be possessed by a demon, whereas a human being can be comfortable living around demons. Jesus is saying, all you people, here's the kind of people you're living with, the kind of evil that wants to kill. Dale?
What happened to the demons?
What happened to the demons after the pigs killed? Well, I'm assuming they still hung around the area.
There's some stuff that talks about waterless places, and I can't remember the context.
They hate water. Mm-hmm. They don't mind being kind of next to water, but that was a desert area where they were, the country of the Gerasenes. They like waterless places. They don't like water. Because water is a picture of Holy Spirit. And they don't even want to see a picture of Holy Spirit.
That looks like the gremlins.
Looks like what?
Yeah, it's like the gremlins. When they got wet, they turned into evil.
Oh, gremlins. Yes. So we have, now let's, we have the three worlds in collision, and we're looking at the characters. We have one, Jesus and his disciples. Two, the demoniacs there, the crazy people. Now we have a third character. Verse 14, the herdsmen, the people running, keeping the pigs, ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened. There is our third group of characters, the townspeople. So we have Jesus and his disciples. We have two, the demoniacs. And three, we have the people in the area. They come to Jesus and they see the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. Wow. Got to stop there. Something was off right away. This man had never sat down. The fact that he was sitting down spoke volumes. He had been frantically running around day and night. Remember, I take it at face value. Day and night, constantly running around. Now he's sitting down calmly. That alone said a lot. And clothed.
How could the man survive physically? If he's just running around without sleep and all of this.
I don't know how he survived physically, but he must have been a shell of a person screaming. 2,000, at least 2,000 demons in here.
Cutting himself with stones. He would have been a shell of himself.
Yes. I think one reason that he didn't die was that the demon kept him alive so he could keep tormenting him. He was sitting down clothed in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion. Now, wouldn't you think they'd be thrilled? Wouldn't you think they'd be excited? Look at this miracle. This guy was crazy. He was cutting himself. Now he's clothed. He's normal. Probably even combed his hair. He's sitting down calmly. What's their response? They became frightened. They were scared of the man when he was possessed by a demon. Now he's saying they're scared of him now. It just shows people have a hostility to spiritual matters. That's what it means. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all the swine. And look at this. And they began to implore him to leave their region. That is the story of humanity right there. Jesus comes and people ask him to leave. God shows up with a message. People say, get away from here. And so, Jerry, you asked about the person who's never heard the gospel. Yes, there will be people who never heard the gospel. But there will be many people who God says, I sent you somebody and you said, go away. You never heard the gospel because you knew I was coming. You told me to go away. That, many of these people right here never heard the gospel, and they'll go to hell. Did they hear the gospel? No, but what did they do? They knew God had visited there, and they said, go away. So now, time to go back across the Sea of Galilee. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, let me stop here, that became his name. The man who had been demon-possessed. Look back at verse 15. They come to Jesus and they see the man who had been demon possessed. Verse 18, the man who had been demon possessed. That's the way he became known. He used to be known as the crazy guy. Now he's the guy who had been demon possessed. He said, let me come with you, Jesus. Jesus said he did not let him go, but he tells him, go home to your people. And report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. You know what? There's nothing better than a person's testimony. And if you don't know how to give the gospel, best way to start is with your story. Jesus knew very well that he'd be much more effective going into that village looking normal, telling his story, than Jesus himself would have been proclaiming the good news. Dale?
Can we point to something that says this man was saved?
Sorry?
Anything in the story that tells us this man
is saved? Yeah, because he said, go home to your people, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Give your testimony. Yes, he definitely was saved. Now, we've identified the three characters: Jesus and the disciples, the demoniacs, and the townspeople.
Notice what the testimony consists of, what great things the Lord has done for you. Mm-hmm. It's not I did that. It's what Jesus
did, and now he had mercy. And if you explain to someone how he had mercy on you, you have to explain that you were a sinner. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you can't explain what mercy is. So if you're telling people how God had mercy on you, you have to say, because I was a sinner. And you have to explain what happened to your sin. It was put on Jesus. And that's mercy. You did not get what you deserve. There's a great testimony. I did not get what I deserved. So three characters: Jesus and the disciples, the demoniacs, and the townspeople. That corresponds to three different worlds in collision here. We have three different worlds that collide. That's why I love this story. This story is cosmic. It's cosmological. It's a universal story of three worlds in collision. The first world is the underworld of evil spirits controlled by Satan. The second world is the visible world of human experience, human beings. And the third world is the upper world of divine control. Let me say those three worlds again. First one is the underworld of evil spirits controlled by Satan. The second world is the visible world of human experience. And the third world is the upper world of divine control. You see how they all converge in this story. And so the first world is the underworld of evil spirits, and it's rampant. We see it in 2 Timothy 2:5 with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, bearing in mind the possibility that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And here is the underworld. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's the underworld of Satan. And apparently, see, that is what keeps most human beings in control: being held captive by him to do his will. He's not talking about crazy people. He's talking about human beings in general, the visible world of human experience. Now, what we saw in this story was an extreme. The man who's cutting himself and gashing himself, that's extreme. What is not extreme, what is normal, is that humanity overall is controlled by Lucifer. So that underworld of evil spirits is not confined to the world of openly evil. It's basically humanity. And that's why God has to grant repentance, which absolutely amazes me. What does it mean to repent? To change your mind. People are so locked into Satan that they cannot even change their mind unless God sovereignly says, I'm going to allow you to change your mind. So in our case, we were locked into Satan's realm. We weren't gashing ourselves, I doubt. We weren't doing crazy things. We weren't running around from tomb to tomb. But we were locked into a system of, I can take care of myself. I can merit heaven by myself. We were not even capable of changing our mind. You ever thought about that? I was not capable of changing my mind. God came to me through his Holy Spirit and allowed me to change my mind. Now, I want to make something clear. This demoniac we saw here is not the typical person possessed by a demon. There are two kinds of demons that can possess people. One of them is forces. Look down on your handout on Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The word forces, he's not talking about units of energy. when he says forces, he's talking about entities, beings, spirit beings. See, Satan has rulers and powers. They're up in the heavens. And they formulate ideas, philosophies, religions, evil religions. Socialism. Woke agendas. That's what the rulers and powers up in the heavenlies do. But you see, those ideas have to be transmitted down to humanity. And they can't just put those ideas in the cloud. They have to be delivered to the realm of human beings. That's where forces come in. So you see what's great? He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers. So he's saying we're fighting lofty spiritual battles. But from Paul's perspective, his encounter was not the rulers and powers. His encounter was with the forces. Human beings who these rulers and powers possess. Now, these people are not running around like crazies. These people are sophisticated people. They're in the media. They're in academia. They're in the diplomatic corps. Turn on the news, you'll see some forces. They're very sophisticated. They're very cultured. They may be very humorous and very winsome in their personality. That's the way forces possess people. They're very good at it. There are also lower demonic angels called messengers. When they possess people, they're not very good at it. And when they possess people, they turn crazy like this guy. They want to kill. Whereas a force wants to keep his host alive and well, and looking suave, looking debonair. So the first world is the underworld of evil spirits. The second world is the visible world of human experience, and you see they're already related because the visible world is tied to Satan's world, Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses, sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. There we go. There's the visible world of human experience right there, this world. But look at this, according to the prince of the power of the air. So that means, yes, first world is the visible, is the first world is the underworld of evil spirits. The second world is the visible world of human experience, which is tied to Satan's realm. The two work together. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the strong desires of our flesh, indulging things our flesh wants and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see what he's saying? There's the evil world of Satan. There's the visible world of humanity, which is tied to Satan's realm. And you see, that's why human beings are comfortable in the presence of satanic activity, and pigs are not. Human beings can tolerate demonic activity all around us, because we tend to think the same way they do. We have our flesh, which looks to get its desires met in the world like everybody else does. People look for their needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs in the world. Unfortunately, so do we. You know that we are happy or sad based on what happens in the world. We are tied to that world. It's supposed to be two separate worlds, but Satan has overtaken that realm number two. Now the obvious question is, what's the third world? The first world is the world of evil spirits controlled by Satan. That's the underworld of evil spirits. The second realm, the second world, is the world, the visible world of human experience tied to that number one. The third realm is the upper realm of divine control. And that's where we belong. We were born into the realm number two, controlled by realm number one. The moment we trusted in Jesus as Savior, we were lifted out of the visible world of human experience and brought to the upper world of divine control. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And I love this. Paul, out of context, has to add, by grace you've been saved. Paul saying, just let me pause here and just remind you, it's none of your doing. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were born physically into the world number two, the visible realm of human experience. Unfortunately, that realm number two is controlled by realm number one, the underworld of evil spirits. But the moment we trusted in Jesus as Savior, we were airlifted out and brought up into the upper world of divine control. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us from the authority of darkness, Satan's rule over us, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, we were born into the visible realm of human experience. Unfortunately, that was controlled by the underworld of evil spirits. God airlifted us out up to the upper realm of divine control above all that.
John, this is what I often recommend people when you're first saved and then the rest of your life, reading the first three chapters of Ephesians and then, like here, the Colossians passage, because this is what happened to Carolyn. She was reading gospel verses out loud, and I highly recommend you not just read it, because you skip over words when you're just reading with your eyes, but saying it out loud, it will help you in formulating a powerful testimony, because you will be focused on what Jesus has done and not on you. You know, like, that's why asking Jesus in your heart is just bunk. It's not in the scripture, but when you focus on verses like this, those verses will be coming out of your mouth. And it'll be a powerful testimony. Like Johnny said, especially when people are first saved and they start telling what happened to them, when they tell what Jesus did for them, it just, the gospel just explodes. But we have a tendency to drift from that, so getting back and reading those first three chapters would be really helpful.
And every passage of the Book of Mark, we ask ourselves, how did Jesus serve me? Every story is a new way in which he served us. Now we see a way he served us. We were locked into Satan's grip. We weren't cutting ourselves, maybe. We weren't going around running around crazy. But we were under his control, meaning we were not going to the cross. And there was nothing that was going to happen to change our mind, because we were not capable of changing our mind. We were spiritually dead. We could not even hear the gospel message. We couldn't relate to it. Never understand it unaided. But because of his mercy, he came in and he served us. He woke us up spiritually. He gave us the ability to change our mind, to say, I was wrong. And he delivered us to his own cross. That's how he served us. And all we have to do is one moment in our lives say, I thank you for changing my mind. I used to think I could go to heaven on my own merits by being a good religious person. Thanks to you, I've changed my mind. I realize I cannot do that, because you require absolute perfection, and that is offered to me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Next week, more stories, more healings. What's interesting is that there are so many accounts of healing in not only Mark, but in all the Gospels, and every account of healing has a little bit different message. So we're seeing something, aren't we? Behind these stories, there's always something more than what's on the surface. Dale, were you at?
Oh, no, sir.
Oh, okay. John?
It looks like in this spiritual warfare, there's one great weakness that Satan has, is they don't do what he wants them to do all the time. They're crazy, right? He wants them to do something.
That's a great point John made. And see, these messengers, when the forces possess people, they're right in line with Satan. When these messengers possess people, it drives Satan crazy. Satan does not want a world full of people running around the tombs cutting themselves. That makes him look bad. But Satan cannot control his own demons. They're too crazy.
point out on page 1, Mark 5, 8, John was saying that there's no long incantations to cast a demon out. Wrong teaching has been, that I've heard for years, is that Jesus was saying over and over, get out, you know, come out of the man, come out of the man. That's not what happened. He told him one time. Be sure and change that in your Bible. And I highly recommend you make all these changes in your Bible. Mark through, white out, whatever, the wrong word, phrase, and put in the correct word. And even the act of writing it into your Bible, I cannot tell you how that spiritually it's uplifting, amazing. You start seeing things much more accurately and powerfully.
Father, we thank you now. We thank you that you rescued us from the domain of darkness. We thank you that you looked down and had pity upon us, locked into this world of human experience, controlled by the realm of the underworld of Satan. You had compassion for us, and you, mercy, you reached out to us, drew us to the cross of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for all of our sins and gave us his righteousness. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.